Well, thank you for braving the storm to be here. The good news is if there was a lower attendance, I could blame it on the storm and not me personally. So that's great news. I'm David Henderson. I'm the director of college ministry here. As Neil mentioned, my wife and I moved here almost 2 years ago now. We're coming up on our 2-year anniversary in July. And we met in this church. We met in a pew one Sunday when we were both visiting. And got engaged on the front steps as this church became a significant part of our lives. And they got married here. Dr. Ferguson married us a few years back. And we were both working, when we got married, we were both working on the university with a ministry there. And then moved to Nashville, where we spent 5 years working at Vanderbilt University. And a couple years ago, the church called and said, would you come and start a college ministry for us? And we wrestled with it. My whole family's in Nashville, and we had had 2 kids there. And my mother's a widow there. I have some siblings there, which is nice. But we really struggled with the decision. But over time, as we talked to people and as we prayed, we felt like the Lord was really leading us back here. And it's been a fantastic journey. We were so blessed to be here. We love this church. We love the teaching. We love the community. And one elder said when we took the job that it's great that David's coming to start a college ministry, but the best thing we get is his wife. I think that's why I'm really here, actually, which is true. She is the best part of my life. We have 3 little boys, a 6-year-old Caleb, a 4-year-old Joshua James, and a 1-year-old Sammy. So if you see Sarah, give her a hug. She's tired. We're tired. But it's a real blessing. We have a wonderful family. We're thrilled to be here. When I first got here, I began to teach on 2 things. In the fall, we taught on the attributes of God in the college ministry. And the reason was because over the years, what I've really seen from students is a tendency towards a low view of God. And then that works itself out in a kind of warped view of themselves. And then that works itself out in plugging themselves into all kind of idols to give them life. And so I really wanted to elevate their view of God by talking about who God is. And I wanted to see them to see themselves in light of who God is and how he views them, and then begin to think about how they live their lives in light of that. So first semester, attributes of God. Second semester, we studied the Sermon on the Mount to really talk about what does it mean now that you are a kingdom citizen? What does it mean that this is who God is to you, this is who you are to him, and now how do you live in light of that reality? And so we titled our Sermon on the Mount series, Kingdom Citizens in a Foreign Land. Talking about the idea that as Jesus came, the theme of Matthew is that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And he ushered that kingdom in a new and powerful way, that the kingdom is the place where his reign and rule was moving forward with blessing and transformation of people's lives in us and through us. And so we talked about what does it mean to have Jesus as our king and walk with him in a dark land. Well, of course, we came to the Lord's Prayer. And we called it Kingdom Citizen's Greatest Desire. What is the Kingdom Citizen's greatest desire? It's intimacy with our Father. And so this afternoon, I suppose I'm cheating on one level. This is a prayer that I've already talked about with students. But also, it's not necessarily a prayer Jesus prayed. If that was something, I'm sure he in some ways did. But if this was a series on Paul's prayer or Jesus' prayer, the high priestly prayer at Garden Gethsemane, where Dr. Thomas told me I had to keep my hands off because he's teaching on next week. This is more of a model prayer for what it looks like for us as disciples of Jesus to pray. In the Sermon on the Mount, they're gathered together and he's expositing the Old Testament to them. In Luke, they ask him to teach them how to pray, and this prayer comes out in both scenarios. And so what I want to do this afternoon is 2 things. One, walk through this prayer a little bit. And 2, let you have a glimpse into what happens in our college ministry. What are they hearing? How are they responding? What's going on in their lives? So kind of twofold. A couple years ago, I was sitting with a mentor of mine in a coffee shop in Nashville. And he asked me, you know, what's your prayer life like? If you broke down your prayer life into minutes per day, what would the average be? And it was a convicting question. The point was not, you know, if you pray this many minutes, you're more spiritual than this guy, or you love God more than this guy. It wasn't, if you pray X, then Y is always going to happen. But the point was, how much time do you really set aside for the Lord? How much do you like to commune with God? How much do you enjoy being with him? And I was convicted. I was humbled. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was considered the greatest Welsh pastor prior to Dr. Thomas, once said, his wife actually was asked after he had passed about his ministry. And she said this: "The world will not understand Martin Lloyd-Jones unless they understand him chiefly as a man of prayer." And in the college ministry, when we talk about the spiritual disciplines or the means of grace, how we grow in our lives, the word, prayer, the fellowship of believers, et cetera, et cetera. We talk about, I often ask the question, what's hindering you from applying these disciplines in your lives? Or what's hindering you from sitting under these means of grace? And oftentimes the answer that I've gotten over the years is a lack of motivation. I'm just not motivated to do this. Or a lack of direction. I really don't know how to do this. Or a lack of discipline. I really don't. I'm just not putting in the effort to actually do it. And alongside of that could be a lack of accountability and community helping you do that. This afternoon, I kind of want to focus on the first two as we talk through this prayer, because discipline tends to work itself out of an overflow of motivation and direction. And that's really what I think Jesus is doing in the Lord's Prayer. He's giving us a motivation for prayer and some direction in prayer. And then the discipline should begin to work its way out. So let's read our passage this morning. I think it's on your handout. You know it. We pray it every week. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Remember the context here of this passage. So Jesus is with his disciples up on a mountain. He's expositing the Old Testament. He's talking about the kingdom of God. This great king has now shown up as the climax of this kingdom in Jesus. He's taught the Beatitudes. How do you actually enter the kingdom, and how do you begin to develop the character of a kingdom citizen? You cannot enter the kingdom unless you're poor in spirit and you weep over your sins and you mourn them. You see your need for a savior. You come into the kingdom and you begin to put on the character traits of a kingdom citizen. And then he begins to talk about, well, how do you live inside the kingdom? Well, you live as salt and light, as a life-giving minority. Well, how do we have wisdom in the kingdom? Well, you apply his word. And he begins to talk about his word. And then he talks about all the different topics that you can apply that in anger, sex, oaths, wrath, retaliation, all these different things. And finally, not at the end, but towards the end, we come to this Lord's Prayer. And the question that's surrounding the Lord's Prayer is, why do we do what we do? Why do we pray and give and fast? That's what he's been talking about surrounding the Lord's Prayer. Do we do it for the approval of man, like the hypocrites do? Or do we do it out of joy because of the grace that the Father has shown us? We want to meet with him. What's continual refrain going through this passage, pre and post, is your Father sees you. Your Father who's in heaven sees you. Do we pray and give and fast and do the spiritual disciplines for the praise of man, or because we know our Father sees us? So in light of this, Jesus is talking about intimacy in prayer. And so 2 points this morning. The first is this, the kingdom citizen's motivation. What's the kingdom citizen's motivation in prayer? It's what we must believe. And the primary thing I think Jesus wants us to believe as he teaches us the Lord's Prayer is that God is our Father. The common refrain throughout the whole passage and then the start of this one is God is our Father. He sees, he cares, he rewards those who seek him by faith. He knows when we act hypocritically for the praise of others. He knows when we come to him because we love him. He knows when we abuse his grace for sin. He's our Father. He sees. And again, like I said about our students, an improper view of God will affect our behavior in all of life. Seeing God as our Father, in a word, we won't pray appropriately unless we see that God is our Father. J.R. Packer, in his book Knowing God, says this. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but he says, you can sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. God is just. God is holy. God is love. God is good. God dwells in unapproachable light. He is Yahweh. I am who I am. He's triune and yet one. But Packer says Father is the most important name of all, because God as our Father not only encompasses all of those attributes, but it reveals the intimacy with which God wants to draw us into. And so Jesus is saying God is our Father in heaven. It tells us that God is transcendent. He's other. He's holy. He's there and we can't approach him. And yet he's imminent. He's here. He sees us. He loves us. He desires intimacy with us. And so without this perspective, I think we'll approach him fearfully. I can't go to him. I shrink back from his intimacy. I'm even ashamed in his presence, the way Adam and Eve approached him after they sinned or didn't approach him. Or we will approach him selfishly. I just go to him to get what I want. Or we won't approach him at all. I often ask students this question. If God had a face towards you, he's a spirit, but if God were looking at you with a disposition, what would his disposition be towards you today? And the answers vary widely, but I almost never get an answer. He is smiling upon me because he takes great delight in me because of the finished work of Christ on my behalf. I almost never get an answer that has to do with his face is one of affection towards me. And I think the reason, there's many reasons. Shame from sin is one of the reasons, one of the major reasons. Poor theology might be one of the reasons, but one of the reasons is because it's virtually impossible for students, and I would say most of us, to disconnect their experience with their earthly father from their experience with a heavenly father. And we all have fathers in some way, shape, or form. The best ones were perhaps overbearing at times, perhaps too easily frustrated at times, perhaps loved things they shouldn't have loved, perhaps didn't love things they should have loved, had warped priorities, etc., etc. The best of them, the worst of them, and many students sadly have experienced this extreme, many students, the worst of them were abusive physically, were abusive sexually, were abusive verbally. They didn't protect them. They used them. They bailed on them. They hurt their moms. They were absent physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. The worst of them. And in our ministry, we don't do dad bashing. This isn't a dad bashing time. I'm a dad, and I know at age 6, I've already messed up all my kids in some way, shape, or form because of my own sin. We're all sinners, and we need God's grace. We all need forgiveness and restoration. I say it, though, as an illustration to show that our view of God is often affected by our earthly experience with our Father. And I see this often with students. The good news is that we need a restoration of our heart and our mind. And Jesus has come as the King to restore broken views of God and broken views of self and broken desires for God and even to restore earthly relationships. That's what's happening with the King when he comes. And so to commune with God, though, we have to believe what the Bible says about the Father. We have to believe what God says about himself, not what our experience says because what we experience with maybe an earthly father, earthly father figure. And so what God says about his view towards us is that he loves us, is that he sees us, is that he's affectionate towards us. Zephaniah 3:17 says that he delights over us with loud singing. Ephesians 1 is a great passage to see how he actually views us. He chose us before time. He redeemed us. He adopted us. He forgave us. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He's totally committed to us start to finish. And then he goes on to say that actually we are the treasures that Jesus is going to get for his perfect obedience, which is hard to fathom because I don't feel very treasurable. But because of what Christ has done for me, that's how he views me. That his face towards me is actually a smile because Christ has purchased it. And so motivation, I think, is a huge part of what's happening in the passage surrounding this Lord's Prayer. And then I think how Jesus opens it. God is our Father. And that should draw us into a desire to commune with Him in prayer. What must we believe? A kingdom citizen's greatest desire is intimacy with the Father. And then secondly, the kingdom citizen's direction. What must we actually pray? And this, we don't have time to go through all the petitions here. I wish we did, but I'm going to put them in chunks. But the kingdom citizen's petitions are three God word and three man word. And John Calvin says it like this, and they're in that order. He says, hence we must know that we shall only be adjusted to prayer as we should when we're not anxious simply for ourselves and for our own cause. But we give prior place to the glory of God. For it's quite absurd if we only take care for our own business and neglect the kingdom of God, which is so much more important. So three Godward petitions quickly. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. What's going on here? Well, again, we could break each one of those down, but I'm going to lump them together for the sake of time. What's going on here? Well, I've never had to ask college students this question. Maybe I should more. But I wonder how many of you in this room have kids or grandkids, or maybe there's some treasures in here that have great-grandkids. I love my kids, and I love spending time with them. I wish I spent more time with them. When I'm away from them, I think about them. I talk about them. I want people to know how much I love them. And I want people to know how great they are to me. And I want to platform them. Well, you grandparents are even worse than that, right? You carry around pictures in your wallet, as if anyone does that anymore. You carry around pictures in your, maybe it's in your phone now, but you carry around pictures with you. You're ready at the drop of a hat to show those pictures off, even if the conversation's not about that at all. Because you love your grandchildren. You want to talk about them. You want to show how much you love them. You want to show how wonderful and precious they are to you. You might even compare them with other people's grandchildren at times. You're so in love with them that you want to talk about them. It's actually wonderful. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we would love someone so much that we would think about them, that we would delight in them, that we would want to talk to them and be with them, and that we'd want to talk about them when we're with other people? That's a wonderful blessing. And in a far more vast way, I think that's what's really going on with these first three petitions. These first three petitions are oriented around the intimacy that we were just talking about. The question surrounding these three petitions is, do I love the Father so much that I want to be with Him? And do I love Him so much that I really can't get enough with Him, of Him? And I crave time with Him in prayer. And actually, when I'm not with Him, I want others to know about Him. I'm always with Him. But when I go away from my prayer time, I'm talking about Him because I want others to know Him. These prayers have to do with, Lord, I want your name to be lifted up, your name, your character, who you are, hallowed be your name. I want your kingdom to expand, and I want your will to be done to the ends of the earth. To pray for these things is to pray, Father, I can't believe that you, who are holy and sinless and perfect and pure and hate sin, and you're just towards sinners and full of wrath, and yet you've been gracious and full of love towards me, though I'm a sinner. And you have made me your son or your daughter. Lord, I want your grace to be spread throughout the world so that others might know you too. Your kingdom to influence them as well. Your kingdom of justice towards sinful people who won't repent. Certainly, I want that to happen. But your kingdom of grace towards sinners who would look to you in faith. You are so great to me that I want other people to know you as well. Would your name spread? Would your fame spread? Would your kingdom spread? Would your will spread throughout all the earth? I often ask students, or they'll ask me, they're making big decisions. And so they'll ask me, what's God's will for me? I don't have a clue what God's will is for them and what they're really asking, which is, should I date this girl? Or should I get this job? Mostly, should I date this girl is what I get a lot of. But what I do say is, look, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, read your Bible, pray, be in church, sit under the preaching, be in community, listen to wise counsel. and make a commitment to obey him and walk with him. He doesn't say very clearly what you should do about all these little areas, but he does tell you what it looks like to walk with him and to love him. And so when you pray, your will be done, don't add it onto the end of your prayer as some little tag on, but know what his will is. Make a commitment to learn what his will is. What does he love? Well, he tells you in Scripture. What does he hate? Well, he tells you in Scripture. When you pray his will, you're praying, Lord, I want what you love to be manifest in this earth. And I want you what you hate to be eradicated in this earth. And I want to be a part of that. I want that to actually happen in my character, which is the scary part of the prayer, because we might actually love what he hates. But I also want that to happen through me. So three Godward petitions and then three manward petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts as we also forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And again, Calvin says, never dropping our eyes from our target, God's kingdom, God's will, God's glory, we now pray for ourselves. The focus and the priority are flowing throughout the passage here. These are priorities, petitions of utter dependence. I cannot provide for myself. I cannot change my own heart or purify my own sins. I cannot protect myself from evil. Father, I need you to do these things for me. I might think that I can do those things, but ultimately, Lord, you're the one really doing them. I need you. We're a pretty affluent church. We live in a pretty affluent city. To give some perspective on that, did you know that half of the world lives on less than $2.50 per day? Half of the world. Less than $2.50 per day. How many of the percentage of the world have actually gone to college and got a degree? I think it's less than 10%, maybe less than 1%. Not very many. We are blessed. And these petitions, when we pray them every Sunday, and I'm thankful that we do, they humble us in such a way that we see that the food that we have, that the sins that we have, that the evil one who's around us, we cannot eradicate those things or provide for those things by the sweat of our brow, by the labors of our hand, by even the intellect of our mind. Ultimately, we are in utter dependence upon our Father, who's the one who actually provided and provides what we need. And they also, when we pray them, they cause us to have a humility to realize that if we have been blessed in this area, we have what we need. We've been forgiven of our sins, and we have been protected in many ways from evil and from the evil one. We have a desire that other people would experience that. We want their needs to be provided for, and perhaps the Lord's nudging us and saying, I want you to be an answer to that prayer. These people have needs. I provided for you. You're blessed to be a blessing to them. We've had our sins forgiven because of Christ Jesus. And maybe the Lord's nudging us when we pray that prayer to thank him for it and to confess, but also to say, but those people haven't, and I want you to go and spread my kingdom and my name to them. You know, we have people around us to protect us from sin and encourage us to hold us accountable, but many, many, many people, particularly college students, live in isolation. And maybe the Lord's nudging us to say, rejoice in this, now go and bring them into the church. Go and bring them into the community. They won't survive on their own. We can't grow by ourselves in isolation. We need one another. So, twofold in a sense of what we can think about when we're praying that prayer, but how easy it is to forget these realities. And when we do, it leaves us proud on the one extreme. You know, I did all this for myself. Pharisaical. Or it leaves us anxious on the other extreme. How am I going to get this? How am I going to provide for this? How am I going to take care of my needs today? And we need to be reminded that God is our Father. He loves us. He's committed to us. He sees us. He wants us to come to him in prayer, independence, and worship him and ask for these things. Sinclair Ferguson, Dr. Ferguson says about this prayer, he says, we are weak, but he is strong. The Christian who does not know his weakness can, therefore, neither pray this prayer nor experience God's strength. The Christian who knows his weakness, but is a praying Christian, will be garrisoned by the Lord's strength. No wonder the ancient church added its own doxology to the Lord's Prayer. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, let me close, since we're quoting Scots here, let me close by quoting Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher. He said this of prayer: "I ought to spend the best hours in communion with God. It's my noblest and most fruitful employment, and is not to be thrust into a corner. The morning hours from 6 to 8 are the most uninterrupted and should be thus employed. After tea is my best hour, after coffee for us, perhaps, and that should be solemnly dedicated to God. I ought not to give up the good old habit of prayer before going to bed, but guard must be kept against sleep. When I awake in the night, I ought to rise and pray. A little time after breakfast might be given to intercession." Why would McShane commit so much time to the Lord? Because God is his Father, and he longs for intimacy with him. You know, I found over the years, when I talk to students about prayer, much like when someone talks to me about prayer, we all leave guilty. We feel guilty about how little we pray. We wish we prayed more. We feel guilty about our lack of focus in prayer. We wish we could focus. We lack discipline at times. We lack direction at times. But I think even more, we struggle with the motivation to pray. And I think in closing, Jesus is saying in this Lord's Prayer, God is our Father. Think about who he is and what he's done for you and for me. He, though holy and filled with wrath towards sin, has justified you through my blood. He wants a relationship with you. Let that stir up our hearts together. And let that cause you to come to him and focus on him and his glory in you and through you to the nations. And then focus on your needs, because he longs to hear those and meet those as well. He loves to meet with you and hear you. And so sit back and enjoy intimacy with him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how convicting these words are, that we so often forget that you are our Father, that you are our Heavenly Father, good and loving and gracious, and setting your affections upon us, Lord. We know we don't deserve it, and so we often don't approach out of shame, Lord, but thank you that you forgive our sins and you cover them in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. May we be people who approach you, and approach you often, and approach you regularly, and approach you longingly in prayer, because you long for intimacy with us and we long for intimacy with you, Lord. May that be the motivation of our heart. May that be the greatest desire of us as kingdom citizens, to have intimacy with you, Father. And then, Lord, would you spread your name and your kingdom and your glory and your will throughout our own lives and to the ends of the earth, Lord. Thank you for providing our needs and forgiving our sins. Protect us from evil, Lord, we pray, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.